Lord, because we believe that you inspired this book to be written and that it is the book of books, far beyond any college textbook, far beyond any report, we want to give you the time to speak to us. That's why we're here. We've come and we're seated in these chairs because we believe that you have something for us personally and that you will use this portion of your word to deal with a specific issue in our life. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear, to listen promptly, attentively, and then, Lord, to grab a hold of that truth, take it home, and put it on. Lord, only you know what our weeks will entail. You know exactly the end from the beginning. You know what we're going to face this week. And because of that, we ask that you would prepare us through your word this morning, through the time that we spend in your presence and in the presence of one another. In Jesus' name, amen. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 4 years ago, I went to my 10th year. It was my high school reunion. It had been 10 years since I graduated, which makes me 14 years out of high school. I was hesitant to go. I was just kind of, skeptical of how I would fit in again and what things I'd say, what things I'd remember about those people and what things they'd remember about me. And that evening turned to be one of the greatest times. I was so grateful that I went. There were some people that had not changed at all. In fact, they looked alike. They wore the same clothes, I think, the day they graduated as at that high school reunion. No change. By and large, most had changed in the way they looked. They put on more weight, lost a little more hair. They changed in what they were doing. Their outlook on life had been broadened. But what grabbed me the most is how much I changed. That was perhaps the greatest reason for going. I had changed so much. And that's something they noticed and brought it to my attention. There were some people who became Christians after high school. I was one of them. But some of the most unlikely dudes were Christians. This one big bruiser came up to me and goes, "How you doing, Skip?" I said, "Fine, what have you been up to the last 10 years? And he looked at me kind of sheepishly and said, "Well, I'm a Christian now." And then he said, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." "You're kidding." "That's a switch." One of the greatest proofs to the power of the gospel is your personal testimony, how much you've changed. Especially for people who have known you and they've seen something that you profess that works because you're different now, makes an impact. Josh McDowell, in one of his books writing about this, said, "The claims of great numbers of people confessing Christ are amazingly similar, regardless of the place, time, environment, or background. They confirm that Christ satisfies the deepest mental and spiritual needs of all intellects, all ages, races, and nationalities. While each one embraces a different background, profession, or culture, each points to the same object as the source of new power for transformed lives, and that is Jesus Christ." If you flip back the pages of your life, you can see how much you've changed. In 10 years, your life is not the same life, is it? In fact, you may not even resemble inwardly the same person that you were 10 years ago. If there's one thing that is constant, or if there's one thing that should be constant in our lives, that is change should be constant. We should constantly be changing. Even as Christians, we're growing from glory to glory. One thing that God is devoted to, and that is change. To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Not outwardly, inwardly. Having His love, His compassion, His righteousness. It's a changed life. One pastor went to a prison, was ministering at a prison. The love of the Lord, and one guy came up to him in prison garb and he said, "Hey man, good to see you. I'm a Christian." He said, "Great. How long have you been a Christian?" "Oh, 10 years. How long have you been in prison?" "Oh, a year." "What are you in here for?" And he named off, I think, auto theft and a couple others. He said, "My friend, do me a favor. Please don't tell anybody you're a Christian. While you're in this prison, don't tell anybody that you're a Christian unless you're willing to change. Because if you've been a Christian for 10 years and you're still doing this, keep it quiet." Interesting. Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest figures of the New Testament, in fact, the greatest figure of the New Testament next to Jesus, is moved to give his testimony in these verses. He's looking back over his life. He presents his experience as Exhibit A, proving that the gospel of grace really works because it changed his life. Now, it's good to look back. Look back on your own life from time to time, because as you look back at what you were, it really gives you incentive knowing where you are. It gives you incentive because you know that God has changed you this much. He's got something in store for your future. Now, in looking at Paul's past, he says in verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." Now, those are strong words when you give your testimony. Those are strong words to use. Paul doesn't really spill out his credentials. It's interesting when you grab a book and you want to find out where the person's at. The person lists his credentials. B.A., Master of Divinity, Ph.D. from this university. Paul's credentials are he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's his background. That's how he looks at his life now. And he had credentials up the wall in Judaism. But that's how he sums up his life. Strong language. Sometimes when I go to speak, I don't know what it is, but people have to use flowery language to introduce me. I guess it's just an expected thing. Oh, and here's this brother who has traveled all this way. And, oh, you know, he's done this and done that. And I'm thinking, oh, if they only knew the truth. And if they were to give a true testimony, it probably would sound funny. And now a former drug addict turned occultist with absolutely no formal education in any major seminary, here's Skip Heitzig. Let me give you some of Paul's credentials. He doesn't mention them, and it's important. Paul was prominent in the Hebrew faith. He was a scholar, well-trained. He was affluent. He had a lot of money. He had lots of pull being in the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, a spiritual athlete of the Jews, well-trained in being a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was someone who was separated from being common like you and I. He was so dedicated to keeping the details of the law. In fact, the Pharisees weren't content in the mere law given in the Bible. It wasn't enough that the Bible said you're not to work on the Sabbath day. They had to write down 39 regulations and tenets as to what work meant. They were devoted to detail. To give you an example of how tech a Pharisee was, You remember when the disciples were in the grain fields one day, pulled off some ears of grain and started chomping on them? The Pharisee said, "Oh no, your disciples are working on the Sabbath." The reason they brought that up is because in plucking the grain with their hands, the Pharisees said that is harvesting. In rubbing the grain in their hands, that was threshing. And because the chaff fell from the wheat before they put it in their mouth, they were winnowing. And so they had done labor on the Sabbath in taking something and bringing it to their mouth. That's how tech they were. In fact, if you were to spit on the ground, no problem. But if you spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, and the spittle rolls in the dust, creating an impression, you have been guilty of plowing a furrow in the ground. That is in the Talmud. Saul was devoted. In fact, he says in Philippians, in giving sort of his pedigree, he said, "Concerning the outward keeping of the law, I was perfect. I was blameless. I kept every ritual, every sacrifice. I was there at every feast day. I washed my hands just right. I always faced Jerusalem when I prayed. I always raised my hands at the right times. I always kept my robes into my body when passing through the streets." But in looking back over his life, his own description is, "I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor and an insolent man." He was a blasphemer because he denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and he denied that Jesus was the Messiah at first. He was a persecutor because you've read the testimony in the book of Acts. He wasn't content remaining in Jerusalem when the Christians got kicked out. He had to go hunting for them. Christian busters. He went to Damascus breathing out threats and slaughters to the church at Damascus. He wanted to make sure that this new cult called Christianity was stamped out quick. That's his background. And he says he was an insolent man, meaning he was, modern equivalent would be, a bully. Someone who uses violence to manipulate people and get his way. Push his weight around using violence. But he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Now, look at verse 15. He sort of sums up his life. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst," or "of whom I am chief." Now, this word is a Greek word that means first in time or in rank. Paul's saying, when it comes to sin, I was a first rank sinner. I was good at it. I was the vice president of the corporation. All men are sinners, but I was good. All men sink in the mire. I swam in it. I am chief. I am foremost above all the rest. I think that there was an incident in Paul's life that made an impression on his mind, and I don't think he ever forgot it. I think that was the stoning of Stephen. When he watched Stephen being stoned, in fact, he took the clothes and kept the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. And he was egging them on. He was saying, "Kill the guy, wipe him out," consenting to his death. He watched Stephen as he raised his eyes toward heaven, saying, "Lord, forgive these people. They're doing it in ignorance." It seemed that Paul snapped at that point. Something changed dramatically in his life, because immediately after this incident, he is breathing out murderous threats to the church at Jerusalem. And that is when he goes on his blood spree, going up to Damascus to put Christians in prison and to kill them who called upon the name of the Lord. Like a leopard who tasted blood, he wasn't content with eating anything else. And as while he's on his way to Damascus, that God whacked him off of his horse, interrupted his life. Now, you remember the story in the book of Acts, how he was on his way to Damascus and God interrupted him, threw him off of his horse. It was more like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. He's lying on the ground. A light is shining all around him, and he hears a voice speaking to him from heaven saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against this conviction, isn't it, Saul? I think the conviction of watching Stephen die so gracefully, he was fighting the conviction in his heart as he saw a man of God dying. And I think that stuck with him. And I think that's one of the reasons that he says, when it comes to sinners, I am the chief. I am the worst. I persecuted the church of God. It says in verse 13 at the end, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul, in describing how God interrupted him, he doesn't say, man, you wouldn't believe it. There I was, just going on the road, minding my own business, and God whacked me off my horse and I was stunned. He describes it as an act of grace and mercy. Now, after this incident, the book of Acts tells us that Paul was sitting stunned for 3 days, just soaking in what had happened. Jesus just appeared to him or spoke to him. He had obviously accepted Jesus as his Messiah. Now he's alone in a room. It's quiet. He's not eating or anything. He's just stunned, much like a person after an automobile accident or after somebody losing someone, one of their family members in death. Stunned. Or much like a young couple after they're newly married. It sinks in. What have I done? Paul is there alone. What is going on? But in looking back, he describes it as God interrupting him in his grace and in his mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you deserve something, if you deserve a real heavy swat, mercy is withholding that. Grace is a step further. It is God giving you something that you don't deserve. It's not just withholding punishment. It's lavishing something upon you that you don't deserve. But Paul describes it in verse 14 as grace that was exceedingly abundant. Interesting word. It's the word, it's a prefix. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. It means to overflow something in extreme measure. It's where we get our word in English, hyper, like hyperactive, hypersensitive. It could be translated hyper grace. God interrupted with hyper grace, exceedingly abundant. God poured it upon me. I have met and spoken with people who lived sort of radical lives and God changed them in radical ways. But they always look back as it's God's grace. There was a man that I met in India. And before he became a Christian, he was a leader of a communist party in the South. He saw Christianity and he tried to stop it. And he began a plot to kill all of the Christian leaders in South India. He got hitmen. And he was going to plan a week to 2 week spree killing all of the leaders in South India who are Christians. On his way to carry it out, God interrupted him supernaturally, knocked him off his feet. He looked back at it as a time of mercy, where he wanted to persecute and destroy the church of God. We have a brother in our own church, if I could speak his name, Frank. Running away from the Lord, jumps over a balcony, loaded. He's paralyzed. He looks back at that as an act of God's mercy and getting his attention because he was on his way to hell. He says, man, God interrupted my life. It was God's grace and mercy because that is the catalyst that brought me to know Jesus Christ. Looking back at the events which transpired where God got our attention, Paul looks back at it as an act of grace and an act of mercy. Now, the situation that Paul was in is a situation all of us were in. Everyone, according to Ephesians, was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the world defines death differently than the Bible defines death. The world defines death as separation of your consciousness, that is your soul, from your body. That's death. God defines death as the separation of your soul and spirit from God. And so there's people running around everywhere with full motor functions, ability to function, using all of their arms and legs, and God says they are dead. While they live, they are yet dead. They're a corpse. Now, you can be dead spiritually and be very religious. You can have gone so far and you're trying to improve yourself, trying to reform yourself. Well, I'm going to be better at this. And you can even get very religious and be spiritually dead. You can try to improve yourself all you want to, but one thing you notice about a corpse can never improve itself, can never improve on its condition. If it's dead, it's dead. Can't really do too much to improve that. Also, not one corpse is more dead than another corpse. There's not degrees of death. Well, he's more dead than that guy. Look at him. If you're separated, you're separated. When you're separated from God, you're separated from God. You're dead spiritually. That's your past life. Dead before God, before he interrupted. But then in verse 17, Paul responds to what God did. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is recalling his past. Paul realizes who he was, that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, a violent man, the chief of sinners. As he looks back, saw what he was, even though he was a prominent Pharisee, even though he had a well-known position, even though he had lots of money, he was very affluent in Judaism. He counted it loss. And he looks back at what God has done and he breaks into an anthem of praise. And he says, oh, God has been so good. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now remember, we're dealing, folks, with someone who is very religious, very prominent, had a lot of good things going for him. And there's nothing wrong, really, with being religious. There's really nothing wrong with being prominent. And there's nothing wrong with having bucks. In and of themselves, those are good things. Zeal is good. Prominence, there's nothing wrong with it. But Paul said, I have counted all of these things that were important to me as what? In Philippians. Loss. They're trash. They're garbage. That I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. You know what the principle is? That even a good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps us from the best thing. Even a good thing can become bad if it keeps us from the best. The best was a relationship with Jesus Christ. He had a lot of good things, but because they stood in the way, they became evil. And Paul said, I count them as loss. And now he breaks out in praise to God. What about you? When you peruse your past, you flip the pages of your past, you look back. You look back at the decision you made for the Lord. When you said, Lord, I'm coming to know you. I want to be born again. Today, when you look back on that, what is your response? Are you glad you made the choice? Are you a little uncertain today? Perhaps you think the past was better? Listen, a lot of people who make Christian decisions look back and they think the past is much better. That is why people backslide. That's why people fall away from the Lord, because they think, well, it was better before. I don't know about the decision that I made. I don't know if it was really all that smart of a decision. Maybe I'm going too full-blown into following the Lord. They're not certain. They think it was better in the past. Many people have their hand to the plow and they look back because Satan makes it look so glamorous. I have noticed that as human beings, we, and I'm definitely including myself in this, we have a tendency to get into the old days syndrome. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, the old days. Oh, do you remember how good those times were? We do that every single stage of our life. You remember the last house we lived in? God, wasn't that great? That neighborhood, those people. You remember we lived in that old state that we lived in before we moved here? Oh, man, the great weather. Friends. Do you remember what it used to be like when couples do this when they get married? I remember when I first got married. I left California. I came to New Mexico. I left behind all of my friends, except, of course, my wife. There came a time where I had my own little pity party. Oh, man, this is tough. I used to say I didn't have any responsibilities. I could just work and cruise, go home. I didn't have to clean up my socks and stuff. And I lived in Huntington Beach. Then I began to think a little clearer. I said, yeah, I remember all those dinners of Hamburger Helper and popcorn. I thought, forget it, man. I don't want to go back. And besides what I've experienced in the Lord, the lessons that I've been taught, I'm not interested in going back. I want to stay right here. At the bottom of your page, you have four lessons in viewing your past. It's probably good at this point to jot down the first, being what God has done for us should make us confident that He's going to do more for us in the future. What God has done for us in the past should confirm our confidence in the Lord for the future. As it says in Philippians, He's begun a good work. He's going to continue that work. Paul looked back, seeing that God had changed his life, and now he's worshiping God for those changes. As you look back on your life, you look also to your present state. Because God has changed you up to this point, He's got His eye on you. He's not going to let you go. God doesn't give up. God doesn't grab a person's life and then says, man, this guy is just too hard for me to work with. He is so stubborn. Forget it. He holds on and He will continue to perform that work to the very end. Before we move on, I want to give you a couple side notes that I learned from Paul's testimony. And that is, Paul was very simple when he gave his testimony. And I think it's important to recognize this because Paul doesn't go into gory details or glorify past sins. I have often noticed that when people give their testimonies, they capitalize on past sins and they glorify their past sins. It's almost like a ping pong match on who is the worst person before they were saved. It's interesting, but it seems that the most sought after speaker was the guy who was the raunchiest before he was a Christian. And if he was the worst sinner and performed the worst, most heinous acts, wow, what a powerful testimony. Bring him in. One girl commented after several people were giving their testimony once. And she says, well, I guess for me to ever be any kind of an effective witness, I first have to be a prostitute and a heroin addict and then be converted. Paul doesn't glorify these past sins. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you what it was like when I was going through Jerusalem, and I took out my sword, and I was persecuting people. And I remember one day, and you know what he says? He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was violent, I was a creep, but God saved me. He was interested in getting to the grace and mercy of God more than his past sins. Sure, it is always dramatic to hear someone who's been changed in a dramatic way, but oftentimes it's done to glorify the past in such a way that it glorifies the past sins. Paul doesn't bring out the chic sins that were being committed by him. Simply that God changed his life. Hey, when I look back at my past life, there's a lot of crummy things. Things that I did that you share with people, whoa. But you know, the truth is, I was an idiot. That's my past life. I was an idiot because I was turning away from God. That's my past. That's my testimony. God saved an idiot. Paul doesn't say, I was a noted rabbi, having great influence. I achieved my doctorate degree from Jerusalem University. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, the chief of sinners. But God, by His mercy and God, by His grace, changed me. Another side note before we move on, and that is this. Paul was very religious. Now, he doesn't bring out all of the details like some of the other parts of the Bible, but he was very religious. In other words, he worked hard at his religion. Although he worked very hard at his religion, was he correct or was he wrong? He was wrong. Now, he was very sincere, but sincerely wrong. And that's an important note. Because oftentimes when you discuss the Lord with people, they say, yeah, but what about all of those sincere people? Paul says, I was sincere. I was sincerely deceived. Martin Luther said, if it was only sincerity and hard work that saved a person, then every donkey and horse would be in heaven. takes more than that. Paul was very hard working in his religion, very sincere. He believed it with all of his heart, but he was not correct. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Now let's look at what Paul became. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now Paul's talking about the change. Now folks, when we look back and see where God has brought us up to this point, he just doesn't do it for the point of just so we can thank him. In other words, God's purpose in our life does not end in saying, oh Lord, thank you for saving me. Man, I look back on the past and wow, you've done so much. Great, see you later. That's where it begins. See, what Paul's point is that God changed me and he made me into something different. God changed me for a purpose. The purpose didn't end in thanking him for how he changed me. But the purpose of changing me is that I might become a servant and I might become an example. It didn't stop with just, thank you, Lord, for changing me. But now he turned a persecutor into a preacher, a murderer into a minister. I thank God he has enabled me. He's counted me faithful, putting me in to the ministry. This verse has special meaning for me personally. It's a verse that I have memorized because I always look at this thinking, man, God has enabled me. He's been faithful to me, what he's done in my life. As I look back over the past 14 years, and I accepted the Lord after high school, before I went into college, as I see what God has done in my life and changed me and cleaned me up and given me just the right people and role models and just the right wife who completed my life and a son, and then on top of that, a ministry. Man, I always used to look at the ministry as something I always wanted to do. I think, oh man, that'd be great. To be able to preach the gospel, to be able to teach people, lead them into spiritual truth and see their lives change. That was something I always wanted to do. And I look back on that and think, man, God, you've done it. My high school reunion, that was people's reaction. They said, Heitzig, you, a pastor? And I said, I'm as shocked as you are, friend. God has enabled me, putting me into the ministry. You know why? Because grace often places the worst deservers in the highest favors. The worst deservers in the highest favors. Aren't you glad to hear that? The worst deservers in the highest favors. I think the NIV puts it a little more clearly. It says that God has enabled me. He counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. See, Paul isn't just speaking here about the ministry professionally, as some people would tend to think if they're reading King Jimmy. Simply, Paul is saying, God changed me and he's letting me serve him. In other words, this is for you too. God has put you in his service, in the ministry. God has changed you and interrupted your life with his grace, just as much as mine, putting you into his service. You are in the ministry. The word ministry has been lost as to its meaning. We think of ministry as someone who's professional and someone who is in the church and you should always give special favors to him because he's the minister. And he should have a lot of money because he's the minister. And he should have just a special thing because he's the minister. You know what? Jesus said, whoever will be the greatest among you, let him become your minister, which is a word for slave, servant. Let him serve. Let him pour out his life. Now, God has called you, if God has called you to anything, it's to become a servant of the Lord for his body, for the Lord's sake. God has called you into the ministry. Remember the story of two disciples that came up to Jesus one day? In fact, they were on Jesus' staff. And that, of course, meant special recognition. They said, Lord, I have a small request. My brother and I would like to hang out at your right hand in the kingdom and at your left hand. We just want to be next to you. Everybody's going to see you. We just want to be hanging out right and left. And that's when Jesus said, whoever will be great, let him become a servant, a slave. In other words, that's not the way it's going to be in this kingdom, pals. This is an upside down kingdom. This movement is a movement of servants. One person put it this way. If you want to be a leader, you're going to be frustrated. Because not very many people want to be led. If you want to be a servant, you'll never be frustrated. Everybody loves to be served. To experience the love of God by what they see. Leonard Bernstein, the great conductor, was asked, Mr. Bernstein, what, in your opinion, is the hardest instrument to play in the orchestra? He thought for a moment and he said, second fiddle. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists. It's very easy. But to find someone who will play second fiddle with as much enthusiasm is a very difficult job. However, without the second fiddle, we lack harmony. So it is in the church. To serve is not a glamorous position. There's needs all around us, right under our nose, when many times we're looking for the spectacular. And God says, help, serve. God's called you into the ministry as a servant. You could probably now go down to number two in your lesson list. Lesson number two out of this is that God has interrupted our lives to make us servants. Let's go on. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern or as an example to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. This word pattern or example, depending what version you have, could be translated prototype. And we know what a prototype is. They make the first one. If they make a prototype airplane, every airplane will be modeled after this. You always look back to the first one, the prototype, as the illustration for what everyone is supposed to look like. Paul says this, in other words, God saved me. God was merciful to me. God changed me to show His mercy so that I could be an illustration, an example for anyone else who ever wants to believe in the Lord. In other words, if God could save me, God can save anybody. I'm a pattern. If God can save an angry, persecuting, violent man, the chief of sinners, God can do anything. Now, this should give us incentive for people that we're praying for who are unsaved. Man, we prayed for our parents, we prayed for our children, we prayed for our relatives, our spouses. When are they going to become a Christian? Hey, if God can save Paul, He can save them. If God can save you, maybe you're the prototype. Maybe you look back at your past and you are a pattern for someone. Now, all of us have been saved out of different backgrounds. Some of us are very educated. Some of us were very uneducated. Some of us came from a high class, some came from a low class. Different ethnic backgrounds. But whoever you are a pattern because there's always somebody who's in your situation. If you're an ex-drug addict, you can minister to people who are in the drug culture. Hey man, let me tell you how God changed my life. If you're a professional or a doctor, a lawyer, you can minister to other ones. Hey, God broke me and humbled me. Changed my life. He can change your life. We become servants. We become prototypes, examples of the changing work of the Lord. And at this point, you can put point number 3 and 4 at the bottom. First, our lives are an example to the unsaved. The fact that God changed you is a proof that the gospel works. Because as those people who know you who are unsaved see your life is a prototype, an illustration that God can change anybody. And point number 4, you're an example to those who are saved. That is, those who are praying for their unsaved relatives or friends. If God can save you, God can save them. No one is beyond His reach. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Change. There was a traveler going through China. And he asked a Chinese man, have you ever heard the gospel? And the Chinaman said, no, I've never heard the gospel. But before you say anything, let me tell you, I've seen it. He says, there is a man in our village who is the most dangerous man in these parts. He smoked opium. He was very violent, very dangerous person to be around, very hateful. But the gospel came to this guy, and he's a different person. He's very helpful. He's very loving. He's different. No, I've never heard the gospel, but I've seen the gospel, and it is very, very good. When the gospel is seen, as it was seen in Paul's life, that changes people. Change is a proof that the gospel works. Let's pray. Lord, when we look back in our life, we really have nothing great to offer you. We count it as loss. We're glad to lose it, knowing that you can use some of the good things of the past, but that as far as our standing is concerned, as far as our trying to make something out of ourselves that is pleasing to you is concerned, apart from Christ, we're nothing. We're dead. Thank you, Lord, for interrupting our lives. I pray, Lord, for all of us that as we look back, as we consider where we've come from, that we will not do so remorsefully, that we won't be like the children of Egypt or Israel who came out of Egypt wanting to go back because they remembered the good old days. Lord, I pray that we would consider the reason for which you've saved us, to make us ministers, to be involved in the needs of people who were sitting next to you right at this very moment. To play second fiddle. And to become an example to those that if God saved us, He can do the same in their lives. Lord, we just look back this morning and we just thank you for changing us. We come to you with grateful hearts, saying now to you who are the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, we give you honor and glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.